Well, as we continue through 1 Thessalonians, we come now to the second chapter. And if you would have your Bible open, we'll be reading together verses 1 through 16. As you see in your Bible there, a heading, most likely, Paul's ministry to the Thessalonians. And so for verses 1 through 16, we'll focus our attention, especially though, this morning on verses 1 through 4. Let us hear together God's holy word. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. Not to please man, but to please God, who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. While we proclaimed to you the gospel of God, you are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But God's wrath has come upon them at last. So far, the reading of God's holy word, and may he write it upon our hearts. Amen. Beloved in Jesus Christ, brothers, sisters, and friends, for all of us, there is something that gets us up out of bed every day. Something that motivates us to do what we do in our jobs, in our families, in our relationships, in the world around us. What is that thing that motivates you, that gets you moving in the morning? For some of us, we might be motivated by the fear of failure. We might have seen what our parents had done, whether to us or not what we wanted them to do to us in the past. And so we are motivated by not failing. Others of us might be motivated by a more positive sort of motivation, that is to have success in life, in jobs and in careers, in relationships with friends, and so forth. For us as Christians, we may be motivated by fear or hope, success or failure, or others, but yet for us as Christians, at the bottom of it all should be the fact that we are motivated by our great, high, and holy calling. The great calling that Paul speaks of here in our passage, that we would walk in a manner worthy, verse number 12, of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. That we are called by God to glorify him, and as the larger catechism, the Westminster Catechism says, to glorify God and fully to enjoy him forever. We should be motivated as believers in Christ to live our lives to the glory of the God who has made us and who has redeemed us. and who's with us even now, who preserves us, who sanctifies us, guides us, who protects us, who prospers us. Well, here in our passage, the Apostle Paul speaks of something of motivation, verses 1 through 4, just as a beginning, but we see it throughout. But yet here in these passages, in these verses, we see Paul's motivation for gospel ministry. And you notice in the larger section that I read, verses 1 through 16, that he is speaking here of his ministry amongst them. Recall from Acts 17 that he was with them a mere 3 Sabbath days, and he reasoned from the scriptures of the Jews, the things concerning Christ's death and resurrection. And many began to follow him, but yet they ran him out of town because of the gospel. They turned the world upside down, they said, to the civil government. But yet Paul, as he reminisces and as he thinks and as he thanks God for what he had done through them, shows us in these 4 verses something of the true motivation of a gospel minister. And in that, we see how he connects that with what we saw last Lord's Day. He doesn't change his way of thinking, but you remember from last Lord's Day, verses 9 and 10 of chapter 1, that the Apostle Paul there spoke about our new life in Christ. And our new life in Christ is characterized by a turning, a changing of mind and a changing of life, to turn from idols, to turn to God. But also not merely a change in our minds and in our attitudes, but a change in our affections, that we turn to God to serve this one true God, to wait for him from heaven. He's changed affections of the Apostle Paul, those deep-rooted longings and desirings that characterize who we are. And so Paul describes how he had turned from idols to God and how he now served this one true God. And now his affections in terms of his very own ministry had been changed. Once he was desirous of persecuting the church, but now his affections changed to love that very church that he once hated with such vehemence. His affections changed. And so he turned from being a zealous rabbi to being a zealous minister of the gospel. And you see, as his affections change here, we see how he says in verse number 3, the negative, as it were, the opposite of what a true minister should be motivated by. What is a false motivation? What is a motivation that is the kind of motivation that is characteristic of one whose life has not been changed? Well, there are 3 motives for a false ministry, 3 false motives, even. And Paul describes them, notice in verse number 3, the first one is error. We are not motivated, he says. We are not driven. Our appeal does not spring from error. The error of his own ways, of his old ways, where he trusted in his own righteousness, Philippians 3, that he was zealous, that he knew the traditions of his fathers, that he sought to persecute the church, that he was, as to God's law, righteous and blameless. But being not motivated by error, he says in verse 4, of course, that he was motivated by the gospel itself, to proclaim the gospel of God, which he says over and over and over again in the second chapter, describing the gospel as the gospel of God because it comes from him. It's God's very own word. Verse 13, where he says they received the word, not as the word of men, but as the word of God, as it is in truth. The gospel, the word of God. But he was not motivated by error, but he was motivated by the gospel. But then notice, secondly, in verse 3 again, that he was not motivated by impurity, meaning impure motives for greed. They did not come, he says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, verse 5 and 6, did not come with a pretext for greed, although, as verse 6 says, they could have made demands of the apostles of Christ. Of all men in the world, the apostles of all men could have legitimately desired and asked for and received whatever they asked for. These men saw Christ in his living ministry. They saw Christ in his resurrection. They themselves wrote inspired letters. that stand the test of time. They of all men could have come with hands ready to receive all the gifts that would have been given to them. But yet, they were not motivated by greed, not impurity. And again, not, as he says, thirdly, verse 3, not by deception. Deception is doing one thing over here, but then saying and doing the complete opposite thing over there. Deception really is hypocrisy in action. It's a hypocritical attitude, a do as I say, not as I do, but yet in living reality, in action. But Paul says that he did not come with Silvanus and Timothy with this false motivation to deceive. But as he says in verse 10, they came very openly, not in secret. They came honestly, not doing one thing and saying the other thing. Not in deception, but they came in trueness of their humanity and their humility. They are witnesses, and God also is a witness, verse 10. How holy and righteous and blameless our conduct toward you believers was. So what was Paul motivated by? Not error and not greed, impurity, not deception. And what should a minister be motivated by in his service of God? Well, we see amazingly and wonderfully, even as we think about the Reformation today, that a true Christian minister is motivated not in these ways, but in three positive ways that our passage describes for us. Notice in the first place, a true Christian, Protestant, Reformed, biblical ministry, the gospel itself, that the motivation to preach that gospel is, first of all, the need of humanity. Secondly, it's the approval of God. And thirdly, the glory of God. The need of humanity itself to motivate the minister of the gospel. Secondly, the approval of God, not of men. And thirdly, the glory of God, not the glory of men. Notice then, in the first place, as God, we pray God teaches us this day, in the first place, the motivation of the gospel ministry is the need of humanity. He says in verse number 1, notice, you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. It was not in vain. And we can read that and we can legitimately say, yes, that can be understood to say, not in vain, meaning that our coming to you, our ministry amongst you, it was not fruitless. In fact, they were the fruit of his ministry. But yet the context says to us something else. It's not that he's saying that our ministry was not fruitless, meaning that it was fruitful. But he says here, and the language that he uses here describes the fact that they came not empty. They came not with empty hands to the Thessalonians, meaning they came not with empty hands to receive from them. But they came with hands and hearts that were full, not to receive, but to give, not to get, but to give of the grace and the mercy of God and the gospel of God itself. And the need of humanity was this very thing. They came not to, as Jesus said, not to be served, but to serve. Not to be served with empty hands. Our coming to you was not an emptiness, but it was to serve. Our coming to you, Paul is saying, was with something in hand to give, to share, as he says. We would share not only the gospel, verse number 8, but our entire lives, our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. Not to be served, but to serve. Because the world is in need of something that Paul has. The ministry of the gospel has something that the world needs. Well, what is that thing? The thing that Paul came with in his hands was what the world needed. That is, to be turned, as verse 9 and 10 again describe, as chapter 1, to be turned from idols and to be turned to God. The world needs salvation. The greatest need of the world is grace. It's mercy. It's forgiveness. It's reconciliation with God. It's to be justified before God, to be called righteous in His sight, to be accepted by God. The world needs this salvation, brothers and sisters. And Paul knew this, and he came to them. And he came to them not in emptiness, not to receive from them, not to get from them greedy things and all kinds of money and all kinds of lavish gifts, but he came to give them what they needed so desperately, the gospel of God. Why? Because as we know, they were born in sin. The world needs this gift of grace because it is born in sin. And whether we realize it or not today, we have been born because of our first father, Adam, a sinner. And because we are born sinners, we are born guilty before God. And in that guilt, we seek to cleanse our consciences. We seek to appease our minds. We know, Romans 1 says, we know deep down inside that God exists. And we know that He is a righteous God and He will judge sin. And so we in our unrighteousness conceive of idols. We create gods in our own image, whether they are actual statues or whether we serve ourselves. It's an evidence of our guilty conscience. And Paul came with a gospel that would fully satisfy that need. The world needs salvation because it continues not merely to be sinful in being and in reality, but sinful in actions. Do you love your Creator more than yourself? Do you love the God who made you more than the things that you have, the desires that you have, the wants that you have? Do you love God Himself with heart, soul, mind, and strength? In every single way, in a perfect way, do you love Him? Do you love your neighbor as yourself? Would you give your clothing to one who asks you, as Jesus said? Would you stop on a wayside by a Samaritan, or by one beaten down as a Samaritan, would you stop and would you care for one? Do you love neighbor as self? Do you love God above all? We evidence in our actions, our thoughts, and our words that we are sinners in reality, in actuality. The world needs the salvation as Paul comes with the gospel in hand because the world cannot save itself because of this reality. The Reformation at the basic level was about this. That we cannot save ourselves even in the smallest percentage. There's not one speck of sand in a large collection of grains that we can contribute. It's all of grace. And because the world cannot save itself, because we in our sins, because you today, if you don't trust in Christ, because you're like a prisoner on death row and there's no escape, because you are like one stuck in a quicksand that slowly and surely will sink to the bottom and die, because you can't save yourself, God has come to save you. Because you can't pull yourself out of that situation, God Himself comes to rescue. Paul knew this great need. He came not with an empty hand to receive, but he came with a full hand of the gospel because of the world's great and desperate need. And Paul was motivated by that. As he says in Romans chapter 10, verse 1, that his heart's desire, his prayer to God was for his own countrymen that they might be saved. He even says in Romans 9 that he himself would wish that he was accursed by God for all of eternity, that just one of his countrymen might be saved. So motivated was Paul. So motivated by the world's desperate condition that he was willing, as verse 2 even says, that he and Silvanus and Timothy were so willing as they counted the great and high cost. They were willing to be treated shamefully in every place they went at Philippi, as they knew. Even amongst the Thessalonians, with great boldness, we preach the gospel, he says. Beaten, afflicted, shipwrecked, stoned, left for dead, lashed, whipped, given for dead. Paul was so motivated by the gospel that it brings salvation to a lost world that he himself was willing to stand up and to be killed for it. That there is no obstacle, Paul says, in my way, that will stand in my way, that will keep me from preaching this gospel with boldness. And that word there for boldness, every time it's used in the New Testament, it speaks of the gospel. Boldness that is created by Christ and His good news, His amazing grace, His forgiveness. But this doesn't mean much for me, we might say to ourselves. We might be trapped into thinking as we read a passage like this, you see the heading, maybe your Bible says like mine, Paul's ministry to the Thessalonians. Well, what does this mean for me? Pastor Danny, this is about you. You're a minister. And so go on and do your job and read your chapter 2, but come back with the good stuff for us. Well, how do we learn from this? How can we learn from Paul's zeal and his motivation by the world's need? Recall again what he says in our passage in chapter 1, what we saw already, that the apostles and Jesus Christ himself were examples to these Thessalonian Christians. Verse number 6, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. Jesus' example, Paul's example, became emulated by these brothers and sisters in Thessalonica, excuse me. Peter describes this reality in 1 Peter chapter 5 that ministers are to be examples to the flock. Not lording it over them, but being examples to them. And we all, as brothers and sisters, can profit from a passage that describes Paul's ministry, that describes the motivation of a true gospel minister to be concerned for the lost souls amongst the congregation as well as in the world. We can learn and profit in two ways. In the first place, you can join with your minister. You can join with me, brothers and sisters. We can join together in praying for the lost to be saved. Recall what Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, where he says that the offering of the Philippian Christians to the Apostle Paul to take to the Christians in Israel, that their offering was itself a participation in his ministry, that they were co-laborers with the gospel. In the same way, to pray along with the minister of the word, that the lost would be saved, and that we together would be motivated by the need around us. But then secondly, even as Paul was an example to them, even the same way as the minister of the gospel is an example to the flock of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can profit because we follow the lead of our minister to seek in a very clear way to articulate the gospel, to tell people who are lost that they are lost and they must turn from idols and turn to God. And turning to God to serve Him and serving Him to wait for Him, to hope in His coming. As we saw in chapter 1, verse number 8, one of the things that Paul is teaching us there is that we must have a love not merely for the word, but a love for the world. And that we together can love that world as we pray for it and as we seek to testify to it. And even as the minister, your pastor, me, as I preach it, the gospel to the world. And it is that living in true God, that living in true God who himself brings a remedy to a needy world, who himself motivates us, notice secondly, that Paul says a second motivation for the gospel ministry is the approval of God Himself. Verse 4. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. That God Himself would approve a sinner to be a minister itself should motivate the minister of the gospel and should cause him to be in wonder and in awe and in amazement that God has chosen him. Even as the Apostle Paul must have been. We learn, for example, in Galatians chapter 1, verse number 10, that the Christians in Asia Minor and all throughout the ancient world, they had heard of the Apostle Paul. And they knew that he once had persecuted, but now he was the one who was preaching the gospel. And they glorified God because of him. That God would choose one who was a persecutor of the church to now be a preacher of the gospel. That God had chosen one who had once sought a righteousness in his own self and the law of God. But now he sought it in Christ. That Paul, who was once an enemy of God, although he seemed to be a very zealous worker for God, an enemy of God, he was now a friend of God. And Paul must have sat back and reveled in the gospel. That God had approved him of all people. This is why he could say, 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus has come into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. That he saw himself as the greatest of sinners, the greatest example of one who could be chosen and redeemed and saved and set apart for the gospel, chief of sinners. My brothers, you who are preparing for the ministry, don't ever forget who you once were. Don't ever forget where you have come from, spiritually speaking. Don't ever forget how unrighteous your thoughts were, how wicked you were in words, how unrighteous you were in deeds. Don't ever forget where you were going. A one-way ticket to hell. And knowing that, stand in awe and in wonder that God Himself would choose a sinner like me, chief of sinners, a wretched man, an enemy of the gospel, a hater of God. This is such a motivator for a true gospel minister. But I want you also to learn from that. But as Paul himself describes that he was approved by God, and in a similar way, how the minister of the gospel called by God, approved by God. But also that it teaches us something. I often think about the passages of the New Testament, not for any evil purpose, but the passages that describe the minister as an example to the church, and the passages that say that you, as the members of the church, as Hebrews 13:17, for example, to submit to your leaders, to consider the outcome of their faith and consider their life, to follow them, to submit to them, to be led by them, to see their example. Those passages stick out to me, of course, because they call me to such a great calling. And how I often fall flat on my face because of those passages. But one of the things that I've always wondered is this. Here's God in His own word and calls you to submit and to follow your leaders, pastors, shepherds. And the question I've always asked myself is, well, why would God call me then into the ministry? Why did God call Paul? Why would God call anyone that He does call? Why would He call me? And there you are, trying to submit and trying to listen to and trying to follow. And you might be asking the very same question, why him? Trust me, I have that question in my head all the time. I once had a best friend. My mom remembers who he was. He lived across the street. He was always seemingly a good kid, and I went to church and was a good, pious friend. And we reconnected after I graduated from seminary. And after he left, I had the same thought. Because here he was, and he was just as I had remembered him. He was pious. He was more holy than me. He was a good guy. He knew the Word, and he was a Christian. And he had lived a Christian life his whole life and never knew a day apart from Christ. Why would God choose me? Why is he there with me, seeing me graduate from seminary, preparing for the ministry? Why didn't God call him more pious, holier, probably knew the Word better, never knew a day apart from God's grace? The reason is this: that God wants to use ministers as examples. And every minister in his own particular context, to be the perfect example to those people. Why did God choose me? And why would God approve me? The question. But really the question is, well, why not? To set one up in front of the rest to show if God can save him, he can save anyone. If God can save one whose heart was so depraved, God can save anyone else. If God can turn his life from the direction it was going, how can he not turn this person's life around? A living example of grace. A living epistle, Paul describes it. And that's why I mentioned just a moment ago Galatians. It's actually Galatians 1, verses 22 and following, where Paul says this about him being converted. Why was he converted? Why was he set aside as a minister? Why was he then set aside and approved by God? Here's the reason, he says, Galatians 1, 22. And I was still unknown in the persons of the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They were only hearing it said, quote, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And here's the amazing phrase: and they glorified God because of me. And it was because God had approved him that they were enabled to glorify their God, to see a token of grace, an example of mercy. And it was because of God approving the Apostle Paul that he says there again in our passage, verse number 4, that he would then be entrusted with the gospel. He was approved by God. He was called by God. He was set aside by God. God put a seal upon him that he might be entrusted with something great, the gospel. As if being called and approved wasn't great enough, it's even better, Paul says, the minister of the gospel is entrusted with the Word of God. And what a picture of amazing grace again. That he who was an enemy of God, who hated the church, is now considered to be faithful. That's the word entrusted. Are you considered faithful? Trustworthy. That the gospel he once hated, the Christ he once reviled, is now in his hands to share it with others. To be entrusted, of course, is to be given a great responsibility. Children, if your parents ever entrust you with keys to their car, they know what you've done, they know who you are, but when they entrust you with keys, they are saying to you that you're trustworthy. If they ever leave and go on a trip and say you're older and you can take care of yourself, and they say something happens, all that we have is in this document. Here's the will, and here's the place where it's found. Here's the safe. They're entrusting to you everything. The family fortune. Responsibility of the house and everything else. Because they consider you trustworthy. And so Paul says that God approved him that he might be entrusted with the gospel. What does that mean? It means, as he says in 1 Corinthians 4, verse number 1, he says, this is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Servants of Christ and stewards, custodians, one who's a conserver of something else that exists, that is not his own, that God himself in Christ has entrusted us with the treasure of the gospel, considered us worthy, faithful, trustworthy, approved, servants and stewards. Two of the best ways that that's communicated, I hope, to you is this. Besides everything else, two things that I may have never mentioned before, but this. This thing that I'm wearing right here and this thing that I'm standing behind right there. To wear a robe is to communicate to you that I am a servant and a steward. Here's this guy who comes and we know him. But this robe says he's been examined. He's been called. He's been ordained. He's been set apart. This robe says it's not about me, brothers and sisters. It says it's about the Word. And this pulpit, this lectern, this thing that we stand behind, what we hide behind, really. This thing, again, there's the Word. If I had the Britney Spears mic and I walked around, that would communicate something of me and my personality and my ability to be extemporaneous and to be witty. But to stand behind the Word is to communicate that it's not about me. It's about this book, these words right here. The Word is before you, not me. The Word is at work. I'm just a voice. That's what I mentioned a few weeks ago when Luther said that he and Melanchthon and Amsdorf sat around and drank beer. But the Word did the work of reformation. The minister is just a servant, brothers and sisters, a steward. Merely a voice crying out in the wilderness. The minister is expendable. The Word is not. And so Paul is an example to us of being a steward of God's grace and His gifts and His mercy to us. The same language is used in 1 Peter 4, verse 10, of all believers, that we are all to be servants of each other, having received manifold gifts and grace, to be good stewards of those gifts and graces, that we might serve each other. Again, the minister, an example, one who holds the Word in his hands, and one who preaches the Word, and one who conserves the Word, an example of how to hold the gifts of God in our lives to His glory. And finally, notice what he says, the end of verse 4, briefly. There's another motivation, the third motivation, really the ultimate one of all, is the glory of God. As those who came to the Thessalonians with empty hands, not with empty hands to receive from them, but with hands that were full of the gospel, they came to serve them, to proclaim to them the remedy for their great desperate need. And they came as those who were called and approved and servants and stewards of God's divine word. All for the glory of God. So we speak. Having been approved and been entrusted with the gospel of God, so we speak. And notice that order. The minister only speaks after he's first of all been approved, been called. And after he's first, then secondly, then been entrusted with the gospel. Only then may he speak. And so speaking, not to please man, but to please God, who tests our hearts. This is a necessary mark of a true gospel minister. To please God, to glorify God, to preach to His glory. Paul says in Galatians 1, verse number 10, For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be the servant of Christ. To please man, Paul says, Galatians 1:10, to please man is not to be a servant of Christ. But to please God is to be a servant of Christ. but I want some more entertainment, just a little bit more. No, you need the gospel. But I want just a little bit more humor. No, you need the gospel. But I want a few more stories. No, you need the gospel. Shall I continue? It's not about what you want. Not about what I want, brothers and sisters. It's about what you need. And that thing that we need is Christ, His gospel. And thank God that God doesn't give to us what we want, but He gives to us what we need. This idea that the minister preaches to the glory of God, to please God and not men, it's not only a necessary mark of a minister of the gospel, but it is a necessary goal of the gospel ministry. The ministry of the word is chiefly in the end result, the goal of it is to bring God Himself glory. And as the minister seeks to glorify God by being faithful as a steward and a servant to lead you to glorify Him, my prayer is very simple after each and every service and sermon. And I do understand why sometimes some of us say, good sermon, pastor, or that was great, or good job. I understand where that comes from, but ultimately it's praise the Lord for His gospel. Don't thank me, but God Himself. And my very simple prayer is that we would leave praising God for His word. Not the words that were spoken, but the word itself. To praise God for His grace and to praise God for His mercy and His love to us. To praise Him for who He is. He's a living, He's a true God. He's redeemed us, He's turned us, He's transformed us, and He's given to us this great treasure of Jesus Christ. We shouldn't leave thinking about, well, that was a great illustration. Pastor Danny's hair wasn't a spike today as it usually is. Look at his tie. It's a good one. Not even how I make you feel. If I leave you with those, I failed you. But our goal, our prayer is to leave together from the throne of grace, looking for grace and mercy to help us in time of need. And because of that grace and mercy, to praise God. To give Him glory. Live our lives for Him. So, brothers, sisters, friends, what should motivate us as a people? What should motivate me as your pastor, as a preacher of the gospel? Well, we need to be, as Paul says here very clearly, as a minister and as people, as a church, as a congregation, we must be motivated by the great need around us. Really, the great need within us, our own need, the gospel. And having that need satisfied, to continue to love the world around us, to seek its good, to seek its salvation, to seek to share and to communicate the gospel, the one thing which the church alone can give, which no one else can give, the gospel. That very gospel that Luther wrote so many hundreds of years ago. One of his theses says this. It's one of the more famous theses, the 95 Theses. The true treasure of the church is the holy gospel of the glory and grace of God. That's the true treasure. That's really the thing that should get us up out of bed, should motivate us to live for His glory, the gospel. May God cause that to be true in our midst. Amen.